Well, I think it might have been Tuesday night, perhaps, of last week's mission trip. I was tired from our first day of work, but I woke out of a doze and I couldn't get back to sleep. My cot was stiffer than I had expected it to be, and I was not quite comfortable. So there I lay in a tent inside a warehouse in the company of 6 boys and 20 men. And 2 of those men were snoring. I do not know who they were. I have made no inquiries. One of them, I think, was fairly close to me, and the other was somewhat farther away. And so I lay there, listening, trying not to listen. At first, the men were not in sync. Person A was out in front. Person B would follow. That was okay. But then, to my dismay, I noticed that they were going at different rates. One at yay so many per minute, the other slightly slower, which meant that the cadence was constantly changing. As the intervals between the snores changed, it was absolute chaos. And I lay there on my cot, going quietly insane. And then suddenly, to my amazement, the pattern changed. It seemed now as if there was only one set of snores. This was somewhat disconcerting. Had one of them died? But no. As I listened harder, I realized there was still noise coming from both directions, but the 2 sleepers had somehow come into alignment. They were now in sync with one another. Their breath was rising and falling at the same time and in the same rhythm. And eventually, I got back to sleep. Now that is just a silly example. But I want to use this silly story to make a serious point. Today, we come to Jonah chapter 4. And Jonah chapter 4 is all about coming into alignment. Not with another person, but with the living God. As we're going to see, Jonah's heart is wildly, chaotically out of sync with God's heart. He is in a real bad way. And God is going to spend the whole chapter working to bring Jonah's heart into alignment with his own. So what's in this for you? Why should you listen this morning to this text of Scripture? Well, you should listen because you need to consider the same question. Am I in sync with God? And if you find that you're not, you need to ask a further question. How can I bring my life into alignment with God? So now I'd ask you to turn to your Bibles and turn in them to Jonah chapter 4. If you would like to use one of the blue Bibles in the seats in front of you, you can find Jonah 4 on page 775. We are going to pick it up, the reading, at the last verse of chapter 3, and then read all of chapter 4. So, chapter 3, verse 10, all the way through chapter 4. When God saw what they, the people of Nineveh, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Well, God's servant is in a bad way. A quick recap for those of you who might be just joining us. Jonah is a prophet of the nation of Israel, and at the beginning of this story, God had called him to go to Israel's enemies, to the Assyrian city of Nineveh, and proclaim his word to them. But Jonah, unwilling to do this, fled from God in the opposite direction and boarded a ship to get away from God's commission. But God pursued Jonah into the sea and sent a great storm which threatened to send the ship down. Jonah eventually would admit to the sailors that the storm was his fault and told them that they needed to sacrifice him by throwing him into the sea, which they did, and the sea became calm and they were saved. And as Jonah was descending into the depths, God appointed a great fish to swallow him, and he lay there in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And in the fish, he repented, and he cried out to the Lord for mercy. And God did have mercy on him and caused the fish to spit him back up onto the dry land. And we know, because Jesus tells us, that this was a living parable to teach us that Jesus himself would also be swallowed up in death for 3 days and three nights and then be raised to life again. That Jonah is giving us a picture of Jesus, especially in his death and resurrection. Then after Jonah is brought back with his relationship to God restored, God's word again comes to him. Go, go to Nineveh and proclaim to it the message that I will tell you. This time Jonah obeys and he travels to Nineveh and he begins to preach God's message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. Then incredibly, think about it. The people of Nineveh believed God, and the whole city repents. And even the king steps down from his throne and sits in the ashes and issues a proclamation that everyone in the city must fast and call upon God and turn from evil and from violence. Because perhaps the Lord, who now they realize is the true God of heaven and earth and whom Jonah has taught them to fear, perhaps he will relent. Perhaps he will turn from his anger so that they will not perish. I mean, this is a city that's three times the size of Burlington. And they repent. It's an incredible work of God. Incredible. The capital city of a world power turns as one man to the Lord and is brought to its knees in humble repentance and faith and worship. Can you imagine what that would have looked like? And now we need to consider, as we move into our last chapter, we need to consider carefully the three responses that we have before us in chapter 3, verse 10, and chapter 4, verse 1. It's like a set of dominoes. These reactions are like a set of dominoes that fall one after the other. The first domino. How does Nineveh respond to the word of the Lord? By repenting. They turn from their evil way. Second domino. How does the Lord respond to Nineveh's repentance? By relenting. He relents of the disaster that he had said he would bring on them. The third domino. How does Jonah respond to God's relenting? By rejoicing, right? Surely that's got to be his response to this incredible situation. But no. He responds by throwing a hissy fit. He is exceedingly displeased. Jonah's in a real bad way. In order to help you see this, I need to do something BJ and I rarely do, and that's play the original languages card. Because in the Hebrew text, there's actually a crucial play on words here, and the author uses it to drive home his point, but we lose it in English. This is what I mean. The word which in 3:10 is translated evil, and the word that in 3:10 is translated disaster, and the word in 4:1 that's translated displeased are all the same word in Hebrew from the root word ra'ah. So you might render these two verses something like this. I'm going to use darkness to represent that word in three different ways to see if you can get the point. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their dark evil, God relented of the dark disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it was dark to Jonah, a great darkness, and he was angry. So how bad are things for Jonah right now? He is the only one who's holding on to darkness. God and Nineveh are on one side. They have turned away from darkness. But God's prophet is on the other side, and he's embracing darkness. And he is angry that God would dare to show mercy on those who are his, Jonah's, enemies. It goes deeper than this. How else do we see that Jonah's in a bad way? Well, he's displeased at God's character. He's angry that the Lord is who he is. He doesn't like God right now. Read verse 2 again. He prayed to the Lord. I guess that's good. He's turning to the Lord, I suppose. He said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting concerning disaster. And finally, we get the full answer to the question we had back in chapter 1. Why did Jonah flee? Why did Jonah flee when God first gave him the commission to preach to Nineveh? Not because he was scared. No. Because he was just sure that something like this was going to happen. It was bound to happen. See, Jonah knows that the Lord is a God of mercy. He knows how ever since Moses on Mount Sinai asked to see God's glory, God has been describing himself this way. He knows that when God passed before Moses, he proclaimed his name to him. He said, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's who God says that he is. And Jonah is a prophet. He's one who has stood in the counsels of the Most High. That's what it means to be a prophet. And so Jonah knows firsthand what God is like. And so when that command first came to him back in Israel, Jonah figured, if I go and I proclaim God's word to Nineveh, there is a chance that Nineveh might repent and then God might forgive them. Wouldn't that just be like him? And now he's been proven right. See, God, Jonah says, just as I suspected, this is what you have done because it is what you're like, and I can't stand it. I can't stand it that you would show mercy to them. To Israel, yes. To me, yes. But not to them. But friends, the Lord just will not be dictated to like that. Right before he showed Moses his glory on Mount Sinai, he made another declaration. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. He doesn't let anyone tell him who he can or can't be merciful to. But right now, Jonah just can't deal with that. And one commentator says, Jonah does not wish God to be true to himself. Now, how else can we see that Jonah's in a bad way? Well, he's happy when God's grace comes to him, but not when it comes to others. Jonah seems to have forgotten the lesson that he learned when he was in the belly of the fish, that he himself needs but doesn't deserve the grace of God. And this makes him very picky about who he wants to get that grace. Look at verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Now there's a connection here to verse 1. When Nineveh was spared by God, it was dark to Jonah, a great darkness. But now when he is spared by God, it is happy to Jonah with a great happiness. So when he sees God's favor poured out on his life, he's thrilled. When he sees God's favor similarly poured out on Nineveh, he's enraged. Grace for me, but not for thee, is Jonah's motto. And finally, we can see what a bad way Jonah's in, because what he cares about is way out of whack. He's passionately concerned for a plant, but not for a city of 120,000 immortal souls. So when God sends that worm to kill his beloved plant, Jonah is full of anguish. He's full of angry despair. And he has genuine pity for the plant. He's grieved that it was destroyed. But when he contemplates the destruction of Nineveh, not the plant, but Nineveh, when he contemplates Nineveh's destruction, that's another matter. He wastes no pity in that direction. In fact, like a vulture, he hovers outside the city. He's not even in the city. He's gone out east of the city, hovering over it, watching and waiting to see what will happen to it, probably hoping that they will revert back to their former ways and the judgment's going to fall after all. And when that is not what happens, he comes unglued, because 120,000 people that he does not care about also receive the mercy of God. He is so turned around and he's so twisted up. I don't want to minimize the seriousness of his condition, but what he reminds me of is a hungry, overtired, emotionally overwrought four-year-old who is being offered love and support and help, but he's so horribly out of sorts that he decides that the best thing to do is to throw himself to the floor in floods of tears and scream his head off in a raging temper tantrum. That's what Jonah reminds me of right now. He's furious. He's sulky. He's utterly miserable. He's all twisted up. Yet think of what he's just watched God do. He's watched a city with a population the same as Hartford, Connecticut. He's seen the whole city turn to the Lord. You'd think, wouldn't you? You'd think that Jonah would be ecstatic. You'd think that he'd be beside himself with joy, because despite his own initial disobedience, God has used him. God has used him as his chosen instrument to bring about revival in an entire pagan city. What gospel preacher wouldn't give his right arm for such a privilege? You told BJ, you told me, we were going to go preach to Hartford, Connecticut, and that the whole city was going to turn from the Lord. We'd be like, sign me up. I don't care what's on my week. I'll clear my calendar. To see a whole city turn from their evil way and to the living God. And he's angry. But Jonah is right now totally out of alignment with his God. His heart is wildly, chaotically out of sync with God's heart. Let me read to you some of Sinclair Ferguson's reflections on where Jonah's at. He says, "The heart of the significance of this chapter is in the contrast between God's response to Nineveh's repentance and Jonah's response to it. We've all witnessed similar events. Children go into a huff so easily. They're constantly in need of satisfying their immediate desires and needs. And when they are crossed in any way, they want to be comforted. They want their own way." So did Jonah. "He sat outside Nineveh, unwilling to concede the perfect goodness of God's ways, totally reluctant to rejoice over a scene that must have produced great joy in the presence of the angels." We can also hear him saying, "If you won't do it my way, then I'm not taking part." He was in a huff with God. "I told you this would happen," he sulked, "and that's why I didn't want to come in the first place." It is now possible to assess Jonah's position. Geographically, he was outside Nineveh. Chronologically, he was in days of revival. But spiritually, he was almost back at square one again. He was certainly defending what he had done before and beginning to dig himself into the spiritual pit of his former disobedience. But so miserable has he become about both his obedience and his disobedience, then rather than see the matter through, Jonah would prefer to die. End quote. So, is this the man who so recently confessed out of the belly of a fish that salvation is of the Lord? Yeah, it is. Same guy. As I said the other week, Jonah is complicated. Let him be complicated. You're complicated. Let me pose the question to you. Are you in sync with your God? Is your heart aligned with his? Do your values and your priorities reflect his values and his priorities? The psalmist says, "Search me, O God, and know my thoughts. Try me and know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Let us take stock now here for a moment and ask God, "Oh God, search me. Search out the hidden places where I am out of alignment with you." You might not be quite as twisted up as Jonah is right now, but Christian, can't you identify with him? As the Holy Spirit slowly shines his flashlight around the various chambers of your heart, are there not places where you have to say, "Yeah, there. Okay, there. Yep, over there. I am out of alignment with my God." And this is where we see such good news in Jonah chapter 4. Because, yes, Jonah's in a bad way. But God does not abandon Jonah to his temper tantrum. And he will not abandon you either. The Lord works to align his servant's heart with his own heart. See, Jonah is not just a tool to be used. He's a dear son who must be nurtured and disciplined and trained in the ways of his father. And so are you, beloved. So are you. He's not just using you. He wants you. He wants good for you, no matter if you're in a bad way this morning. So let's watch God at work in Jonah and let us take heart as we consider how he's at work in us. So first, in verse 6, we see God's aim. Again, now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. Another play on words here. The author likes these puns. Discomfort is in that same word family, ra'ah, that means evil or disaster. So Jonah's sitting, sulking in his makeshift hut, and God, who, true to form, is gracious and merciful, sends him this wonderful plant. And at a physical level, what's it supposed to do? To deliver him from his discomfort as he sits in the pounding heat. But there's a double meaning, because you could also say God is working to deliver Jonah from his evil, to rescue him from the darkness that has invaded his soul and that he's clinging to. So God is actually, what's he doing? He's actually working to save Jonah from his sin. Second, we see God's manner as he works with Jonah. He's patient, he's gentle, and he's insistent. Because he loves his son. He loves Jonah, even though he's being a right piece of work right now. Jonah's just thrown it all out there that he doesn't like who God is and asks God to take his life. And how does God respond? He doesn't strike him down, though that would not have been unjust. He doesn't even reply with a stinging rebuke. Instead, he simply comes to Jonah with a question. Verse 4, do you do well to be angry? Jonah's not ready to answer that. But God is insistent. He keeps on pursuing because he is wanting to draw out everything that's in Jonah's heart, all the poison that's there. So he sends the plant and the worm and the east wind to do their thing. And now Jonah's really against the wall. He can't live with God's grace, but he can't live without God's grace. So he doesn't want to live at all. And instead he wishes for death. And then God comes a second time. Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And this time Jonah's so miserable that he can't keep it in anymore. Yes, I do well to be angry, even to death. He's fully justifying his behavior. He calls it good. And now the Lord knows that Jonah's heart is fully exposed, and it's time to bring the point home. Time to get the lesson in. And he's just watch how kind he's been in all this, how forbearing he has been to put up with all of Jonah's nonsense. But it's not God's intention that he should save Nineveh and abandon Jonah. To use the words of our beloved song, Jonah's faith is failing, his hold is slipping, his love is cold, but God will hold him fast. Third, we see how God's skillful instruction brings Jonah to a point of decision. What is all this with the plant and the worm? Well, it's God showing himself to be a master teacher, and he's setting up his big reveal. So God has decided that he cannot, will not love Nineveh. So God gives him something that he can love. He gives him the plant. And boy, does he love this plant. You can just imagine him, can't you, discovering it and watching with wonder as it grows at this miraculous rate. And, you know, he's delighting in its beauty, maybe even gives it a name. I don't know. It's about the only companion he's willing to have. And he's filled with happiness because he realizes it's actually going to provide shade for him. And finally, that night, he's actually at peace almost. He's finally drops off to sleep under its spreading leaves. And the plant gives him great joy, even though He didn't put any labor into it, and so he doesn't really have anything invested in it. And two, the entire course of this relationship lasts less than 24 hours. And then in the morning, he sees that the worm has destroyed this thing that he loves. And he's heartbroken. He's really heartbroken. He mourns because it has perished. He didn't want that. He would have done much if he could have prevented the plant from perishing. And I want you to see how God is lovingly leading his son step by step by step right to the place where he can actually receive the lesson that he needs. And all these circumstances, all these things of nature, plants and worms and east winds, he's perfectly orchestrating all of it so that Jonah might be delivered from his evil. We sometimes say the Heidelberg Catechism, question one, as part of our as a confession of faith, and it says, Jesus also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. And God's bringing up plants and sending winds and sending worms. Everything is working together for Jonah's to save Jonah, to rescue Jonah. And what is the lesson that Jonah needs? It's God is showing Jonah what it means to have pity on sinners. So Jonah's been brought to care deeply for something. When the plant is destroyed, he feels pity and anguish, even anger, and he feels completely justified in these affections. He has learned to have compassion on something. It just isn't the right something. And God now shows him what ought to be the object of his compassion. Not a plant, but people. Read with me again, verse 10 and 11. God sends the shaft home, and the Lord said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I, may I, not pity Nineveh?" He's almost asking permission. "May I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left, and also many cattle?" God draws Jonah's gaze from the withered plant back to the city. It's a great city, 120,000 people. And yet for all their greatness, and all their wickedness, and they were very wicked, they were also helpless. God says they don't know their right hand from their left hand. They're like sheep without a shepherd. They weren't innocent. They were, in fact, evil. But they were also trapped in their evil. And until Jonah came, they didn't know how to escape. And God is asking, Jonah, you pity the plant. May I not pity Nineveh? Will you give me permission, Jonah, to have compassion on these poor, wretched, powerful, but helpless sinners? And will you finally come into alignment with me? And will you let your heart beat for what mine beats for the salvation of lost sinners so that they may not perish? And that's where the book ends. That's where it ends. The question hangs in the air, unanswered. Well, that's weird. We don't get to hear how Jonah responds. We know what we want. We want there to be a verse 12. We want Jonah to fall on his face and cry out, "Oh God, of course. Of course you're right. I've been a complete fool. When you've shown me such mercy and grace, how can I not want the same for other people? So thank you, Lord. Thank you for saving Nineveh. Thank you for saving me. And let me now forever live in sync with you and with your heart of mercy." But there is no verse 12. We do not know how Jonah responded. There's a good reason for this. It's actually very simple. Because at the end of the day, God intends to turn the question to you to see how you will answer the same question. You are being interrogated by this text. Are you in sync with God? Are you aligned with him, with his ways, with his heart? Dear non-Christian, let me first apply this text to you. You're not a Christian. You're not in Christ. You haven't believed. Well, first off, I'm just so grateful that you're here. Really grateful that you're here this morning. And some of you, you're in different places. Some of you would say you're leaning in. You're seeking after God. Some of you know that you're seeking, that you're leaning out. You're either disinterested or you're frankly negative toward the gospel. And some of you would probably tell me that you're in neutral, neither leaning in interest, nor leaning out in hostility. Well, whatever category you're in, friend, you need to know you also are wildly, chaotically out of sync with God. Just broadly speaking. I don't need to know anything about you particularly. Just that you, right now, are choosing to remain in your sin rather than take Jesus Christ up on his offer to save you. And as of right now, as of this moment, you will not have him as your Savior. When God himself has borne witness to Jesus and pointed right at him and said, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. That's what God has done. He's borne witness concerning his Son. And it's the will of God that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. He's very concerned about the reputation and glory of his Son. It's his intention that every knee shall bow. And that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that includes you. Are you in sync with that? No, you're not. Your knee is not yet bowed. Your tongue is not yet confessing. You are continuing to worship something else. And you have not yet turned to Jesus. You are misaligned. And even if you're in seek mode, God has commanded you to believe on his Son, and you have not yet done so. So, stop seeking. I mean, keep seeking. And find. Find. Believe on Christ. Because the good news is that God has compassion for those who are wildly and chaotically out of sync with him. And that's why he sent Jesus in the first place, that he might seek and save the lost. And that's precisely what Jesus did. He is the anti-Jonah in this text. His merciful heart was always perfectly in sync with his Father's merciful heart. And Jesus looks out at sinners just like you and sees that you are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And he calls you home. He calls you home. He calls you to come to him so that you might have life and rest for your souls. Don't stiff-arm him. See, Jesus doesn't overlook sin, but he has compassion because he knows that we're helpless in our sin. And so he himself decides that he will deal with our sin. And he has such pity, such compassion for sinners, that he's willing to take the sin that we don't know what to do with. So he stoops down next to us in the dust, bowed down as we are with the burden of our sin, and he says, here, let me. And he lifts that burden from off our shoulders and bears it all the way to the cross and dies for every single one of them. And he perishes so that we do not perish. Here, let me, he says. Will you let him? Kids, will you let him? Will you let him save you? Old folks, will you let him? He wants to save you, or will you continue to refuse? When God comes face to face with hardness of heart, it grieves him because his compassion is still aroused. He says that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die? That's what the Lord says. And Jesus, whose heart is perfectly in sync with his Father's, when he sees stubborn unbelief, he weeps. He knows that judgment must come at last for those who refuse his call and refuse repentance. But he still weeps. And in pity, he cries out. He cries out over Jerusalem. Oh, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. And he cries. And he has that same compassion as he waits for you, as you wait in your unbelief and stubbornness of heart. Is that you? Are you resolved to still refuse him? Or will you now turn from your evil way and from the violence that is in your hands? Will you trust Jesus' heart, trust his grace, believe that his love is for you, and receive mercy from his pierced hands? I plead with you by the wounds of Jesus Christ. Get in sync. Now to my brothers and sisters, let us ask ourselves also, are we in sync with the heart of God? Well, we know that we're becoming so, but there might be many times and many ways in which you and he are not aligned. And I think this text would specifically provoke us to consider one particular way whether we're aligned with him or not. And that's with respect to the need of the lost and dying world around us that needs to hear the gospel. So specifically, what is your disposition toward lost people? Do you want them to be saved? Do you want them to know the love of Christ? You say, of course I do. Of course I do. I don't want them to go to hell. I would love to see people come to Christ. But then, dear one, are you doing anything that would actually make that happen? Or if you looked closely, might you see that you seem to care more for plants than you do for the living, breathing, dying people around you? Is it possible that we, on the ground, we care more about our cars, our news, our sports, our books, our houses, our gardens, our pools, our Facebook friends, our pets? Do we care more about them than we do about our friends and neighbors? Do we care more about those things than for sweet Mrs. Jones in her 70s who lives across the street, who right now is really lost in sin and headed for hell without Christ? For Mr. and Mrs. Smith, who you buy eggs from. For Don and Joe and Aiden and the other boys on your kids' baseball team who are growing up not knowing their right hand from their left. Does the reality of their lostness move you in any substantial way, such that you actually do something about it? Do you even know the names of the unbelievers that you're regularly in contact with? Lots of us go to Georgia Market. How many of us know the names of the people that live there, the work there? Right? Are we seeking to build relationships with the people that we're regularly in contact with? I know my this is me too. I know my neighbor to the right and to the left and across the street. I do not know the name of the man that lives catty corner to me. Why don't I? Because frankly, he's a little intimidated. And I have not yet been sufficiently interested in pushing through that. Until this morning, I had never prayed for him specifically. Except in a general way that I have prayed that our family would be used for the eternal good of the people in our neighborhood. But I don't know his name. I have an invitation to get together with someone that I do business with to talk about real life. I've not made that appointment yet. Why not? because I'm a little intimidated, and I don't know how that conversation will go. And I am forced to conclude that there is a sense in which I am more concerned about my comfort than I am about his soul. There is more of Jonah in me than I would care to admit. And if we were to take an audit of our prayer life, what we pray for, how we pray for it, if we were to audit our giving, if we were to audit our use of discretionary time, if we were to audit what moves our emotional needles, would we conclude that what moves God's heart moves our heart also? Or are we out of sync? Oh God, to the degree that we are, to the degree that we are, like Jonah, indifferent to the Christless people around us, may he convict us. But the good news, there's more good news. There's always more good news. This God who actually cares more about us than what we can do for him, he wants our hearts, and he's intent that he will have our hearts. So he's dogged, he's intent, he's patient, and he's gracious. He will pursue us and work in us until we turn. Let him turn you. He will, over time, make sure that our heart increasingly aligns with his, and we know that. Why do we know that? We know it because Jesus' heart perfectly aligns with his, and he's making us more and more like Jesus every day. So this question's got to sting. Let it sting. But also, let's be encouraged. Let's be grateful. God cares more about the lost world than you do. And he cares more about you than you do. And he is bringing you into alignment. He is a God who teaches us his mercy. Let's pray. Father, what are we to do? We know that we've received mercy. We know that we've heard the gospel. We're surrounded by a world that has not yet, or has only heard bits and pieces. And we're concerned about plants. And so we ask that you would help us to align ourselves with you. Lord, cause us to have us get in step with your merciful heart. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.